We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Bourgon Society with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 453, 453 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Bourgon Society of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We're talking about the answer to the John Ankerberg program, telecast, and other programs in the videotape requirements that they gave. Which English translation of the Bible should Christians use? I'm reading from a transcript of that telecast and the actual taped programs. They didn't always take them over the air, the television programs, but they did tape them in our video, and they had a total of 8 people, I believe, that were in the actual program. There were 3 for the King James Bible and 5 that stood against the King James Bible in favor of modern translations. This is our 5th month in this telecast analysis. We may have some more months beyond that. If you'd like copies of this particular analysis of these programs, please call at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get a copy of them, as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible. And we had some orders and requests for these videos, or these audio cassettes, answering the John Ankerberg Show. Well, let's continue. We're over on page number 23, and they're getting Dr. Samuel Gipp in a corner and trying to say, what should you use to understand the English King James Bible? What sort of dictionary do you want to use? And so on. That's where we left off last week. And Gipp says, my goodness, brother, you mean to tell me that you think I have to have a dictionary of James Bible? And then Wallace says, Daniel Wallace, he's the one from Dallas Seminary, well, here's the problem that I'm faced. 300 plus have changed their meaning in the last 400 years. Well, it's 500 or so. And it's not 400 years, or not quite. And it seems to me that the King James only people use these words in whatever. And then Gipp says, documented. Wallace says, yes, it's documented in the introduction to the Revised Standard Version. And Dr. Gipp says, oh, yes. And that's a very broad representation. It might be 30 that have changed, where somebody needed an explanation. Dan Wallace says, it gives the words. Well, the point of it is, there are some words that have changed their meaning, but they're a very small number of words that have changed their meaning from 1611 to 1996 when we're talking. That's 385 years, if I recall, if it's correct, 385 years. Yes, I believe that's what it is. And they have changed their meaning, but they're not that many. Even if there are 500 or 600 words, do you know how many words there are in the English King James Bible? Almost 800,000 words. 800,000 words, and yet only 500 or 600 have changed the meaning in any way, shape, or form that we might be able to not understand. Now, I understand most of those 500 or 600 myself. I don't need it. I've been reading the King James Bible ever since I was saved in 1944. I've been reading at least once a year, and sometimes more than once a year. All right, so let me finish my point, please. For instance, it gives the words. Wallace says, and okay, shambles is marketplace, says Gipp. Wallace says, okay, and then Gipp says, all right, now what we're saying, Wallace says, let me finish my point, please. Gipp says, all right, and then Dan Wallace says this. He's the one from Dallas Seminary. The point is that if these words have changed in time and you don't know which dictionary to use to find out what they mean, then how do you know that that your clip means in 1611 or in 1995 or 1996 and so on, unquote. Well, what they can do is to get the Oxford English Dictionary. Now, that's what I recommend. I have a microprint Oxford English Dictionary. You have to use a magnifying glass to read it. But it has about, oh, probably 20 or maybe 18 different volumes, 18 to 20 volumes, but it's all reduced into 2 volumes, at least my edition. And that gives historically what these words meant in 1000 A.D., 1200 A.D., 1611, and so on. And that's what I do to show the meaning of a given word in 1611. Well, Dr. Gipps says, here's the thing, shambles again. Shambles means marketplace. It's the same. And what I use is 1 Samuel 9. Talk about archaic words. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, Samuel Gipps is saying, you have Saul, the son of Kish, his father's last name, jackasses, Kish apparently. Kish sends, excuse me, doesn't mean that. Saul, the son of Kish, his father lost, they've got a misprint here, his father's lost some jackasses. His father has lost, I guess it should be, some jackasses. And Kish sends his son Saul to go find them. It says here in verse 9, he's going to see the seer. He's going to see Samuel the seer. And it says in 1 Samuel 9:9, quote, that which was before time called a seer is now called a prophet, showing that the word seer had passed from popular usage, and the word prophet had replaced it in popular usage in the time of 1 Samuel 9 was written. But when you get to verse 11, where the word seer appears, the Lord did not, when he said Samuel write it, he did not have him to write prophet, he had him to write seer. He left the word in the text. I would not update the King James Bible. Well, that's Dr. Gipp. Now, let me just pause right here about these archaic words. There's an entirely new book, the press. We have it. We're going to carry it. It's called The Archaic Words, so-called, of the King James Bible. And there are probably 600 or 700 words that are used there that are somewhat archaic. But the author makes a very clear presentation that many of these so-called archaic words are still in use today. These are words that are in our King James Bible that some people call archaic, but they're used. And he goes into all of the different places where they're used. He goes into libraries, he goes into books, magazines, newspapers, various places where these words, so-called archaic, are used. And the point of the book is they're not so archaic as all that. And then, in the very back of the book, the appendices, the author compares some of the so-called new versions, the NIV, and some of their archaic words. They use the same archaic words in the King James Bible that they're arguing against. The New American Standard Version does it. The New King James Version doesn't. The New Revised Standard Version. These are some of the versions that also use archaic words. And so it's interesting to see this argument. Well, Dan Wallace says this. What does the word prove? That is the word seer or prophet. Wilkins gets in there. Now he's a New American Standard Version. The King James translators would, and then White. Here's James White comes to the fore. He gets an inch and a half or 2 inches of space. Dr. Gipp, your position is completely circular, and the dangerous thing is when you say, well, I just understand the words, people can bring your own traditions to a text, and they read those words within the light of their own traditions and say, well, that's just what the Bible says. You have no external way of verifying those things. That's a frightening thing. It keeps going. It keeps going. It keeps going in circles. Well, let me just pause right here. This is why we need a Dick tells us what the meanings of words were in 1611. There's no problem with that. And there's the Oxford English Dictionary to do that job. I've recommended it in my book, Defending the King James Bible. And if you're interested in getting it, it costs some money now. You're going to have several hundreds of dollars, but it's well worth it if you want to show the 1611 meanings of various words. Well, then Dan Wallace gets in and says, that's the question you should have asked yourself a long time ago. And Dr. Gipps says, oh, no, what dictionary are you going to use? Because if every dictionary is going to change, then the word will change. Then Dan Wallace says, quote, this is exactly the point we're trying to raise. Translations need to change to make sure that we maintain the faith so that the people can understand the Word of God. If you have a 1611 translation where we don't even use those words the same anymore, you actually have a change in tradition. Yours is changing far more than ours is. We're trying to get back to the original with every generation. Well, let's just pause right there. The King James Bible is changing more than theirs is. And Wallace is speaking here from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's not the head of any version. You have a man from the New American Standard Version, New International Version. You have New King James Version, all represented. And then you have this man, Wallace, from Dallas Seminary, and then James White. And then you have, of course, John Ankerberg, five of the men who are against the King James Bible and for these other perversions. But when they said theirs, the King James is changing more than theirs is, that is absolutely false. I've analyzed all three of these major versions that are represented by these men. The New King James Version, I found over 2,000 examples of addition to God's Word, subtraction from God's Word, or changing God's words. That's dynamic equivalency, over 2,000 examples. This is available, number 1442. Ask how to get it. We'll tell you how to get that your copy of it. Then the New American Standard Version, and I found over 4,000 examples from Genesis to Revelation, where they had added to God's words from the Hebrew or Greek, subtracted from God's words, or changed them in some other way. Over 4,000 examples. Now, that's changed. You can't trust these new versions. Then the New International Version, over 284 large pages on that one, 2 years and 8 months, I came up with 6,653 examples, and I quit counting. My computer was filling up, and the time was of the essence. But 6,653 examples, I should say, and illustrations of addition to the Word of God, subtraction from God's Word, or change in some other way. Now, this is what we call dynamic equivalency. And you cannot trust these new versions because they've changed the Hebrew and Greek that underlies the text. And at least the King James Bible, though the English words, 500 or so, may have changed slightly, since 1611, 385 years ago, as we make the broadcast, yet that's an infinitesimal point and percentage of the 800,000 or so words in the English Bible. And so 500 words, though that may have changed slightly in meaning, yet you look at the meaning in 1611 with your Oxford English Dictionary, you will find exactly that that is proper translation. They don't add, they don't subtract, and they don't change. If you can find some additions, subtraction, and change in the King James Bible, go ahead and write me about them. But you won't find 2,000 of them, like I found in the New King James. You won't find 4,000 of them that I found in the New American Standard. And you won't find 6,653 of them, like I found in the NIV, and stop counting. Well, let's go on. John Ankerberg then says, well, we're out of time here. We didn't get to the key question. I'll hear also of Gail's accusation that as a result of you guys working and thinking about these things, five of your editors have lost their voice. One is gone and another died prematurely. So we'll open the program next week with that, and I want to hear from the editors about that. Please join us. Now, that's the end of program number 4 that they taped. Now here's program number 5. Let's continue. We go right on. John Ankerberg says, all right, welcome. He says we're talking about which English translation of the Bible is the most accurate, which is the most reliable. Which Bible do you have at home? And I've got all the versions right here with me, but we have some who have criticized, maybe, if you have an NIV, they've criticized the NIV, they've criticized the New King James, and they have criticized the New American Standard Bible, and referred everybody back to the 1611 King James Version. And now, we're saying the 1611 King James Version is a good translation, but we're saying these others are as well. Some of them around the circle, and I'd like to go into one of the criticisms that Gail Riplinger in her book, The New Age Bible Versions, has brought up, as well as one of my guests, Dr. Samuel Gipp. So these are one of the criticisms, and we're going around the circle, and we're saying these are good translations too. Well, I don't believe that the NIV is a good translation. It's a paraphrase, to a greater or lesser extent, and mostly greater. The New American Standard Version is not a good translation. It's a paraphrase to a greater or lesser extent. And I don't believe the New King James Version is a good translation. It's a paraphrase also to a greater or lesser extent. All right, so now I'm going to ask Dr. Samuel Gipp. And Sam, you have said that some of the major doctrines of the Christian faith have been watered down by these guys. Okay, and he uses this jive talk, these guys instead of these men. Okay, you have said the deity of Christ has been watered down in places such as Acts 3.13, which we're going to look at. The virgin birth of Jesus has been denied in places such as Luke 2.33. The doctrine of the Trinity has either been removed or questioned in 1 John 5.7. So, Sam, I'm going to hold up this is Acts 3.13, and it says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Unquote. Here's the counterpart. This is the New King James. Let's go to the NIV here a moment. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You have handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Unquote. So those are the translations, and I've got the other two right here. What do you object to? And Samuel Gipp, and of course, he doesn't go into Dr. Joseph Chambers and ask him his opinion. He doesn't go over and ask the other man that is there his opinion, Dr. Thomas Strauss. He doesn't ask his opinion of it. He goes to Dr. Gipp, who is a representative of the Peter Ruckman position in regard to the King James Bible. Well, Gipp says, the word servant in front of Jesus, thy servant Jesus. It's that word son. It's the word son, and they've changed it to servant in four places, Acts 3.13, Acts 3.26, and then in Acts 4.27. It's the child Jesus, and they change it to servant. In Acts 4.30, it's the child Jesus, the holy child, they change it to servant. Four times, two times son, two times child, all four times is changed to servant in the NIV. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? And that's exactly what they've done. And then John Ankerberg comes in and he says, okay, here's the New King James version, and which you also object to, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied. Okay, some problem? Same problem? And Gipp says, yes, the same problem. The New King James also says, thy servant Jesus. It's paideia. It's paideia, and that word is son. Sometimes it's servant, but it's generally son. So here's Ankerberg, Art, the editor of the New King James, Art Farstad, and Farstad goes ahead, and he's got about 3 or 4 inches of talk, and here's what he says. Okay, the reason we don't have son here is because the original doesn't have son. The word for son is huios. The word here is pais. All right, that's right, but pais and paideia, and paideios is the word for child. Here's what he says, here's what Farstad says. Pais is English, in English, means child or servant. And in this context, Peter is preaching to convince Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. He talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of the great titles of the Messiah, as Brother Ken will point out, is Eved Yahweh, or Eved Adonai, the servant of the Lord. This is not the word servant for house servant. This is not doulos, bondservant. There's a word that nicely translates the Hebrew, Eved Yahweh. That's not anything to do with watering down the deity of Christ. The New King James is more honorific of the Trinity and the deity of Christ than any other version. We capitalize all pronouns referring to the three persons of the Trinity. That's just a false charge. It's an incorrect is too strong a word, but it's not a very accurate translation to put in son. You could put in child. Gipp says that's right. And Farstad says, but child, frankly, sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ Child Society. An antique shop, Christ Child Society, antique shop in Georgetown, where I went to Sunday school. Farstad says, well, Gipp says, John, listen. This is Farstad and Ankerberg, talking to Ankerberg. Listen, the analytical Greek lexicon that is Dan Wallace, told me is no longer any good, tells you that pais can be child, servant, boy, girl, attendant, slave. So child could have been left alone in Acts 4. And they took it out. Well, that's right. They should have left in child when they had no authority for that. Then the New King James, when you come to John 4:51, it tells the nobleman's son was sick. He sends somebody to Jesus and says, will you heal my son? And Jesus sends him back. When he's coming back, his servant comes out to meet him. His servant said, thy son liveth. And the Greek word here for son is not huios, it's pais. Same thing. Now here's your New King James Version translating pais as son, which is proper. They translate it son. When it talks about a lost nobleman's son, they don't have any problem making pais a son, which didn't have any Greek authority, and yet when it comes to Jesus Christ, they won't translate it as son. Well, that's a good point. Pais is the word for child. It could be also son if he happens to be a child who's a son and not a daughter. And we have the very word in the English language in pedagogy. Pedagogy means paidos, which is a child, ago, to lead. It's the leading a child along in his understanding. We have the word pediatrician from Pedius, from Paidos, from Pais, which is the doctor of children. Iatros is a Greek word for a physician or doctor. And Ped, P-E-D, and Pais is the Greek word for child. So it's a physician of children. A children's doctor is a pediatrician. We don't call him a servant doctor. And we don't call pedagogy the bringing up of servants and slaves. No, it's son or it's child. Well, Ankerberg says, okay. And then Dr. Arthur Farstad comes in. What's the point? No doubt. Well, Arthur Farstad, who is the new King James man, says, that's not the reason. We left it because it was not a significant step. And Gipps says, you say it's not significant. I think it's very significant. And Arthur Farstad comes in and says, well, it's significant when it refers to this theological passage, which is the only one that he asked me to look up. But servant is what the Greek has. No, my friend, the Greek does not have servant. Pais does not mean servant in its original primary meaning. Pais means child. Or son, if he happens to be a child who's a son. And then Farstad says, I know you don't believe in the Greek, but the Greek says Pais. It does not say huios, which is the word for son. Pais says, but the Greek does not say son. I'm saying what you point out. I'm saying you put Pais. You translated Ankerberg. Well, wait, you just said a few minutes ago the analytical lexicon that you use, okay, that it has these different meanings that you could use. Those were your words. Gipps says, right. Ankerberg says, okay. So he used one of them. Gipps says, absolutely. But the one he used took away the deity of Christ. In other words, he was not the son, but he was simply a servant. Farstad said it did not. Gipps said, yes, it did. Farstad said it emphasized that he's the Eved Yahweh. Well, I don't think Yahweh is the translation for Jehovah either. It's the servant of the Lord. It's the servant of the Lord, and that's what Farstad says. And Gipps says, you know, I don't believe anybody's going to read the New King James and say that this proves the deity. This shows me this is talking about the Eved Yahweh. It's obvious. Nobody's going to do that. Farstad said, this is not a verse to prove the deity of Christ. And this is telling me he's the servant of the Lord. Gipps says, well, it isn't in your Bible. Farstad says, well, it is in the original text that the Holy Spirit inspired. And Gipps says, you don't have the original text. And then James White comes in. Says, just because you understand it is to be a verse that teaches that does not mean that your understanding determines the correct translation. King James often then Gipps interrupts, no, listen, it's there, brother. King James, then White says, James White, who's not any of these translators, he comes in and says, the King James then, and then Gipps says, no, it says son four times. You can change it all you want. And James White says, Dr. Gipp, are you saying the King James always gave the same translation for every word? You know that's not the case. Then Samuel Gipp says, no, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying son four times. Now let me just pause right here. What they're doing here is being sidetracked on little petty issues that have nothing to do with the gigantic errors of the New King James, the gigantic errors of the New American Standard, the gigantic errors of the New International Version. They're getting Samuel Gipp into a corner. The whole thing is like a lightning rod. I told John Ankerberg that's what was going to happen. I said, if you have Dr. Samuel Gipp on there, they're going to go after him as a Ruckmanite, and they're going to try to heap all kinds of little tiny things on him, and they're going to bypass the other men that stand for the King James Bible in a reliable and reputable fashion. And they did. They bypassed Dr. Strauss, mostly. They bypassed Dr. Joe Chambers, mostly. And they're zeroing in, all of them attacking the King James Bible, all five of them attacking the King James Bible. And here Gipp and others should be defending it, but it's small points. What is James White? Are you saying that he said what he said cannot possibly be true, that this is not referring in preaching in context the Jewish people to the Eved Yahweh? Well, I don't bring Yahweh. It should be Eved Jehovah, the servant of the Lord. Gipp says, I'm not trying to pick up the New King James. How do they know he's saying? And Foster said, look at the context. Immediate. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Meditate, rather. Says, why should it be that the student of Scripture should not be asked to do that? And Ankerberg said, let's roll on here. Well, I'm glad he's trying to interrupt this little small talk. I think we've got that on the table for the audience. And the second thing is that you say that besides the deity of Christ being watered down, you say the virgin birth of Jesus has been denied in places such as this, Luke 2:33. Let's get the King James first. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, unquote. And Ken, Kenneth Parker, since you're going to do it, let me give you the NIV here. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. What's the objection, Joe? This is Dr. Joseph Chambers. All right, finally, let's Joseph Chambers have about 2 inches of space. Very little, but he gets 2 inches in here. And Dr. Chambers says, what's the objection? The objection is serious. He was not the child's father. The Holy Spirit was the child's father. And what is said in this same second chapter of Luke, they do something similar 3 times. Let me show you in verse 22. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed. That's the NIV. The King James says, when the day of her purification, they put Jesus in need of purification, or Joseph, one of the two. Either way, they cannot they connect either Joseph or Jesus with Mary and in need of purification. And the law of Moses did not require either other than the real mother to go for purification. But here, they're talking about Jesus going for purification. Well, that's true. They have that he needs cleansing, and he doesn't need cleansing. Then John Ankerberg comes in and says, yes, but the objection is the virgin birth of Jesus has been raised here and denied here. How has it been denied, Sam? Now, here's Samuel Gipp. When it says that Joseph with his father in the King James, it says Joseph and his mother. Showing you, not referring to Joseph as his father, the NIV says the child's father and mother instead of saying Joseph. Well, that's true. Now, that's questioning whether or not Joseph was his real father. If he was his real father, then he was not born of a virgin. That's true. Ankerberg says, okay. And Farstead says, yeah, this is a textual problem. And the New King James agrees with you on this one. We believe that the King James is correct here. Farstead says. Ankerberg, well, let's have the NIV here. Ken, here's Kenneth Barker, your editor of the New International Version. What do you think? Why did these guys change this? Here he gets it with guys, Ankerberg. And then Kenneth Barker goes in for about 3 or 4 inches and talks about his particular view of the area of father and mother, which is wrong. It should be Joseph and his mother. And that's biblical, and that's the way it ought to be. We're going to stop here for this week. You can see that these fellows go round and round the mulberry tree and the mulberry bush and trying to decipher what is wrong with the King James Bible. My friend, the King James Bible is right. These other versions are wrong. They're erroneous. And we ought to face it. We ought to face up to that. And these other men are in error in their seeking to defend what cannot be defensible. They put child when it should be son. And here they have a father and mother instead of Joseph and his mother. We're going to take this up next time. Stay with us. Stay tuned. Don't leave us. Now, the John Ankerberg Show, if you're interested in these tapes, call us and we'll tell you how to get them. But time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to order for you the cassettes of this discussion, as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get both things at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long, until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Borgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 454. 454 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Borgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible. And also, if you'd like these cassettes, we have them available. The answer to the John Ankerberg program, write us or ask your bookstore to get them for you, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get them at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We're talking about which English translation of the Bible should Christians use. We're talking about a telecast videos that have been advertised by the John Ankerberg program. And these are eight men altogether that gathered around the television to discuss the King James Bible. And most of the time that they're discussing it, they're tearing it apart. And I believe that one of the purposes of this broadcast is to answer those who tear apart our King James Bible and the Greek and Hebrew texts which underlie it. Last week, you remember, they were talking about the fact that the matter of Luke Chapter 2, the deity of Christ was questioned because the King James Bible very clearly translates this particular verse, Joseph and his mother. That's the Greek text. And the text that underlies these new Bibles, like the NIV and so on, says his father and his mother instead of Joseph. Now, Joseph was his foster father, but the Textus Receptus has it very clearly that it was Joseph and his mother. And not calling Joseph in this particular verse, Luke 2 and verse 33, as his father. And so there's the fight, there's the battle that's shaping up. And Dr. Farstad said, yes, this is a textual problem, and the New King James agrees with you on this one. We believe the King James is correct here. In other words, he believes it should be Joseph and his father. Well, Ankerberg says, well, let's have the New International Version. Here, Ken, this is Kenneth Farstad. Or Ken Barker, excuse me, Arthur Fawcett, Kenneth Barker, your editor of the NIV. What do you think? What do you guys change? Why do you guys change this? So here's Dr. Kenneth Barker. He says, John, this is a classic example of how King James-only people are in data and evidence. When material favors their position, they will use it. And when it does not favor their position, they will make no reference to it. For example, in verse 41 of this same chapter, King James refers to Jesus' parents, Joseph and his mother, as his parents. So here Joseph is included as a parent of his. Furthermore, in John 1:45, the King James as the son of Joseph. They're the ones, to me, who have the problem. Not me, because I have no problem with any of these references. After all, Joseph was Jesus' legal father, and so there's no problem with that. Unquote from Kenneth Barker. Well, why not give the Textus Receptus the credit it ought to get here in this particular verse, Luke 2:33? It clearly says Joseph and his father, and the King James Bible says it in that way. Why say a change in this, and why make a change in this to make it his father and his mother, when the text is clear that it's Joseph? Well, Ankerberg says, did you take all of these verses about the virgin birth? Did you take out all the verses about the virgin birth? Well, let me just pause right here. Nobody should say that the NIV takes all the verses out about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's what Dr. Gipp is implying, he is wrong in this. And this is what Ankerberg is trying to stir up in order to see this far-out radical picture. Dr. Gipp, many places, is all right for the King James Bible, so on, but he's so radical in so many of his statements. And so they're trying to smoke him out. And to make Berg ask Dr. Kenneth Barker, the NIV committee, did you take all the verses about the virgin birth? Now, says Barker, when it comes to the virgin birth, you will not find a clearer statement of the virgin birth in any translation than you have in the New International Version. At the end of Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 1, when it comes to the deity of Christ, which has also been raised according to a chart produced by D.A. Carson, professor of Greek and New Testament at Trinity Seminary, in his book, The King James Version Debate, the NIV has more clear, explicit references to the deity of Christ than the King James does. King James Version does. And Gipp says, I don't buy that. Well, I don't buy that either. If you look at that chart, as I looked at it, on these microphones, those of you who were listening back there several months ago, I analyzed the book, The King James Version Debate by D.A. Carson. We came to that page where he has a chart. And the chart seems to imply that the NIV has a greater number of references to the deity of Christ than the King James Bible. But you examine the references and they simply are not true. The King James Bible does refer equally as much, if not more, on the verses that are selected by D.A. Carson than this particular the NIV was concerned. And so that is a false statement and a false chart, and I do not agree with it at all. And I said so on this broadcast. I'm not going to bring it up again in order not to bog us down here on D.A. Carson. Now, Dr. John Ankerberg says, all right, we've got to take a break here in a moment, but let's take the third verse in the broad, on the board, rather, and the third verse was what? It was 1 John 5:7. And Sam, that's Samuel Gipp, this is the verse in the King James Version. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And let's take any one you want. Dan, NASB, New American Standard Version, this is Dan Wallace. It is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. Sam, what's the objection, first of all? So here's Dr. Samuel Gipp. Why don't they turn to Dr. Joseph Chambers? Why don't they turn to the Greek professor and the head of the department in the graduate school there in Virginia Beach, Virginia, Dr. Thomas Strauss? Why do they turn only to Samuel Gipp? He's not the only one on this team that's supposed to stand for the King James Bible. Well, anyway, here's what Dr. Gipp said. Well, the verse has been removed. There is no 1 John 5:7. Actually, that 1 John 5:7 you have from the last half of verse 6. The NIV doesn't do this. The NIV splits verse 8 and makes it full in verse 7, so verse 7 has been removed from both. Well, actually, this portion that is left out is a part of verse 7 and a part of verse 8. Now, that is technically the way it is. It's not 1 John 5:7 in its entirety. It's part of verse 7 that's left out and part of verse 8. The last part of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 is left out. So that's a misleading statement there, I'm sorry to say. And Ankerberg says, all right, should it have been? All right, should it have been? And Gipp says, no, it shouldn't have been taken out. Ankerberg says, Dan, that is Dr. Dan Wallace. Wallace says, what's the evidence for that? And Gipp says, I believe God put it in that book. I believe the King James Bible is perfect. All right, now let's stop right here. That is... all right, it's a good translation. It's a wonderful word to say. It's perfect in the sense, well, it should be there, but why do you use the word perfect in referring to the translation? I believe God is perfect. I believe God wants us to be perfect, for He's perfect, and I realize we cannot attain to that. But some people take that word perfect to mean almost as far as no blemishes, whatever. And actually, these men were men like you and me. You and I are men, and we're all individuals, and we believe in the depravity of man. So I believe that that is a stretch to say that the King James Bible is perfect. I believe it's the most accurate translation in the English language in existence, and I believe it is accurate. I don't believe it has any translation mistakes. But to say that the King James Bible is perfect, now which King James Bible do you mean? See, that's where all these Ruckmanites... are taking their stand on the King James Bible, but you take, for instance, is it the Cambridge edition or the Oxford edition? To be honest about this, my fellow believers that are listening to this broadcast, you know that I stand for the King James Bible without any apology. But to say that there is perfection here, let me just say this. The Cambridge version of the King James Bible is more accurate than the Oxford version. Did you know that? We have at least three verses that speak to that very issue. And to say that the King James Bible is perfect, which one is it? Now, I guess I should probably pause and see if I can come up with these three verses I'm talking about to illustrate the point. Many people ask me and they talk to me about the differences between the Cambridge and the Oxford. Well, a while back we put this into the Dean Burgon News so that people would have it. Let me just refer you to it at this point as well. It comes from the Dean Burgon News of December 1990 to April 1991 on page 3. The caption is Cambridge/Oxford. Let me just illustrate this. Let me read just a short column. It has been pointed out to us that there are various variations in the King James Bibles produced in England and or in the United States of America. Those produced by the Cambridge University Press follow more accurately the original AV 1611 in certain places, while those printed by the Oxford University Press depart in these places. Most of the publishers in this country follow the Oxford wording, though some have a mixture. I'll give three examples. Now, here are the examples that I gave. The first is Jeremiah 34 and verse 16. Now, I use the Oxford edition. I use the old Schofield Bible, the King James Bible, Oxford University Press. Now, notice, in the middle of this verse, the Cambridge and the Authorized 1611 and the Hebrew have, quote, whom ye have set at liberty. Whom ye, Y-E. While the Oxford and most U.S. King James Bibles have whom he had set at liberty. Now, my friend, let me just be honest with you. Jeremiah 34:16 in the Oxford University Press editions, my old Schofield Bible included, is wrong. It's an error. It's false to the Hebrew. It's false to the original King James 1611. But the Cambridge is right. It's absolutely on target, which ye had set at liberty in Jeremiah 34:16. Now, am I supposed to say that the King James Bible is perfect? I don't know which one you're talking about. Now, if you're talking about the Cambridge one, well, it's perfect. In this verse, it is perfect. But you see, there are other situations. I have not examined all the different variations in the different King James Bibles, but it is the most accurate that there is in all of the English language, and that's why I stand for it. You know I stand for it in this broadcast. Let me take a second example. 2 Chronicles 33:19. Now, in the first part of this verse, the Cambridge edition and the Authorized 1611 and the Hebrew Bible have "and all his sin," singular, sin, S-I-N. While the Oxford Bible, the King James, and most U.S. King James Bibles have "and all his sins," all his sins. Now, my friend, that's an error in the Oxford edition. It's in my Bible. It's in the King James version that is in the old Schofield Bible. That's an error. That's not perfect. I want to show you the Cambridge Bibles are accurate. That is perfect in all his sin. That's fine. That is it. But we cannot and we must not go overboard in stretching the truth. Men are human beings and there are printers' errors. There are printers' errors. And this certainly is a printer error. I'm sure that the Oxford University Press did not intend to change the Hebrew or change the original AB 1611. Somebody just made a mistake when they printed it. And that's the second one. Jeremiah 34:16 is the first. 2 Chronicles 33:19 is the second. Here's the third one. And there may be many more. These are the only three that have been pointed out to me, and I'm just sharing them with you honestly. That doesn't demean the King James Bible. It merely says we've got to be cautious in our terminology in talking about it. Nahum is the third one. Nahum 3:16. The book of Nahum 3:16. At the end of this verse, the Cambridge and the Authorized Version 1611, the original, have "and flieth away." Flieth. While the Oxford and most U.S. King James Bibles have "and fleeth away." Flieth is accurate. Fleeth is not accurate according to the original Authorized 1611 verse. Of course, the Hebrew in this case might be the same for both. Yet only the Cambridge agrees with the AV 1611. And then I say this, though these variations are perhaps slight and few in number, they do point out the human weaknesses and frailties that are found in printing presses and their books, even in the King James Bible. Why not check all three of these verses to see if you have a Cambridge Bible or an Oxford Bible, or a mixture of the two, as discovered in a recent seminar on the superiority of the King James Bible in Westchester, Pennsylvania. There's a mixture in some instances. Well, that just gives you the idea of what we're talking about, and that's why we wonder, use terminology that could be misinterpreted by some, and it could be inaccurate as we interpret it. Well, let's go on. They're talking about 1 John 5, 7 and 8, and the question was asked, should this have been taken out? Verse 7 and 8, part of 7 and part of 8 of 1 John as far as the Trinity. And Dr. Gibbs says, no, why not? Because the King James Bible is perfect. All right, Wallace says this, okay. Then Dr. Gibbs says, now you have, listen, you have old readings. No, you have second century readings of it from Tatian's De Tesseron, so it was, so don't say it never existed or that it was put in the fourth century recension. It was there. Now, Dr. Gibbs has said this correctly. It was there and it is there. And this is an accurate statement of the case of 1 John 5, 7, and 8. If you want the very finest and the briefest summary of the evidence, I would suggest you ask us and ask your bookstore to get the analysis of 1 John 5, 7, and 8 by Dr. Jack Mormon. It's chapter 6 in his book, When the KJV Departs from the So-Called Majority Text. And it's entitled The Most Famous Minority Verse, 1 John 5, 7. And he gives the evidence, the modern textual criticism and how it undermines the 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And they say that there are only a matter of a few manuscripts that are there. And that's what they're telling us. He goes after the real manuscript evidence, the internal evidence as well as the external evidence. And this, of course, is correct on 1 John 5, 7, and 8. The external evidence, there are a total of 9 different manuscripts that have 1 John 5, 7, and 8, this disputed passage on the Trinity. There are also other evidences of it. It is in the De Tesseron, as he mentioned, Dr. Gipp has mentioned. A 5th century witness, probably 450 A.D., quite early. Other Eastern witnesses. There is the witness of the Syriac Peshitta, and that, of course, is very clear. Then there's the Syriac edition at Hamburg, that has it. Then there's the Bishop Uskin, the Armenian Bible, and certainly it's in the Armenian edition of John Zorab, and the first printed Georgian Bible has it. And so these are, then the Slavonic has it, this passage. And so these are some of the evidences that have the passage of 1 John 5, 7, and 8 in the Trinity there. And so these are early witnesses. These are excellent witnesses. Don't throw up your hands at 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And don't say, oh, throw out the King James Bible because they very definitely have all of those two verses there. Then there are many early Latin witnesses. Many of the Latin words. They're in hundreds and hundreds of Latin manuscripts. 1 John 5, 7, and 8. There's not a question about it at all. And many, in fact, most of the Latin manuscripts. It's in Tertullian, who died 220 A.D. There's no question Tertullian. Now, that's early witness for 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Cyprian of Carthage, he cited it. He died 258 A.D. Now, that's an early witness for 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Priscillian, a Spanish Christian, has it. 385 is where he was living. The Speculum has it, a treatise of the old Latin text. And that is early. It's in the Epositio Fidei creed that is there. It's found in the old Latin manuscripts of the 5th and 6th century. It's ours, what the reference for that is. It's in Eusebius, Eugenius, Confession of Faith drawn up by Eugenius, the Bishop of Carthage, 484. And then two works associated with it, Vigilius of Thapsius in North Africa, 490 A.D. there in his work. Fulgentius of Ruspe of North Africa. He died in 533. That's there in his work. And the early Vulgate manuscripts, Fulgentia, 546, has it. Cassiodorus, 480 A.D. of Italy, quotes the passage. Well, how do these people get it? How do they get it if it was not there in the original and it was taken out? And we believe the explanation is taken out by one who was an Arian, one who denied the Trinity, one who was the head of the Greek Orthodox Church, and he said, let's remove all the manuscripts to deal with it. That's the explanation that is given by several folk that are writing from our side. And we believe this is the way it ought to be. Dr. Edward Hills gives some of the explanations. But be that as it may, we have this information. If you're interested in it, 1 John 5, 7, and 8, a brief synopsis, a 15-page synopsis. Ask your bookstore to get that or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get it. And then if you're interested in a huge, large book, over 400 pages, that's more money, but it is an exhaustive treatment of the pros and cons of 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Written by Michael Maynard, and this is in print. We have it. We carry it. If you're really interested in delving into the historical background of 1 John 5, 7, and 8, all the ones that were for it in history, all the ones that opposed it in history, that is available also. And ask us how you may get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, let's continue. So Dr. Gibbs says it's in the Diatessaron, and Wallace says, I wouldn't say it was put in the 4th century. I would say it was in the 16th century. Well, Hankerberg says, all right, my question, Dan, and Dan Wallace, people want to know, were the new translations, the New International, New King James, etc., were they all wrong in taking it out? And Wallace says, they were not wrong, and I need to preface it by saying this. I believe all the True American Standard Bible and the NIV would love to have this verse in their Bible. They're all Trinitarians. Barker says, that's right, that's right. And Wallace says, they all believe in the Trinity. But what they're going on is the basis of evidence. An ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption. And that's what we're really resting with here. What you've got in this, Erasmus in 1516 produced the first Greek New Testament, published the first Greek New Testament. It did not have the verses as they ended up in the King James Bible. In its second edition, 1519, it did not have the verses they appeared in the King James Bible. In fact, he pretty much let out the challenge and said, if you can find some manuscripts, I'll put it in. And so someone made some manuscripts to order. Well, that's unquote. That is false. This is the old line that people have been telling, and Dr. Custer of Bob Jones University has been talking about, and this is absolutely a line, and it's a lying line. These other witnesses are available. We believe it's genuine, and you can get the documentation if you're interested. Then Dr. Gibbs says, you don't know that. And Wallace says, we can put it in paleographic data that it looks pretty much made to order. Well, Gibbs says, you don't know that they made that. And Wallace says, we certainly know. Then Ankerberg says, wait, the people haven't heard what Dan, we haven't heard what you've even been arguing about. Say the sentence, the statement, and then we'll argue. What did you say? Well, here's Dan Wallace again of the New American Standard Version. He says, well, the point is, no, it's not, but Wallace, I guess he's the one from Dallas Seminary. It's the other man that's from the NASB. Well, the point is, if you want to argue that this goes back very early, why is it that we have no Greek manuscripts that have this early? We have 6 at most late manuscripts. Now notice, 6 at most late manuscripts. Maybe they're late, but they're not only 6, they're 9. Manuscript 61, 88 in the margin, 221 in the margin, 429 in the margin, 629, 635 in the margin, 636 in the margin, 918, and 2318. And there are many Latin manuscripts that do go back, early Latin witnesses. And that's what Dan Wallace is not pointing out at this particular time in this particular argument. And this is wrong. So Wallace continues, at most 6. Well, there are more than 6. Most of them are in the margin of the text. Well, some of them are. In other words, it looks as if the manuscripts were written maybe in the 14th century and a later hand, a different hand, put something in the margin, crossed out what was in the text and put this in the margin. You don't have enough evidence to say this is what the original said. Well, Ankerberg, John Ankerberg says, is that in any of the manuscripts up to the 14th century? Wallace says, as far as we know, it's not in any manuscript until the 16th. Well, let's just pause right here and look at it. It's true that manuscript 61 is of the 16th century, allegedly. But what about 88? It's in the margin, but it's in the 12th century. What about the manuscript 221? It's in the margin in the 10th century. What about 429? That's in the margin, but it's the 14th century. What about 629 straight in the text, 14th century? What about 635, manuscript 635 in the margin? Yes, but it's the 11th century. What about manuscript 636? It's in the margin, but it's the 15th century. 918, yes, that's 16th century. And 2318, that's the 18th century. So you have 3 manuscripts only in the 16th century or later. But the other ones are all earlier. He says, we don't know of any except the 16th century and beyond. Now, who is the one that doesn't know what he's talking about here? We have a total of 9 that are listed in the Greek manuscripts. 3 are 16th century or later. 16th and 2 of them, and 1 of them 18th century. But the rest of them are all before the 16th century in the Greek. But many, many hundreds of them in the Latin, very early witnesses to 1 John 5, 7, and 8. So this is incorrect, as he has said. All right, let's continue. He says, as far as we know, it's not in any manuscript until the 16th. Well, that's wrong. Barker says, that's right. Well, both of them are wrong. And then James White says, right, he's wrong too. And then Dan Wallace says, in terms of the actual wording. Then Dr. Strauss says, what about internal evidence? Oh, finally, they're giving Dr. Strauss 1 inch of space. They should have given him several inches of space, and all these other things would have been answered probably quicker. What about internal evidence? We talk a lot about internal evidence, but if you leave that out, you have a grammatical problem. J.H. Marshall, in his commentary, says this is a striking and unparalleled Greek construction if you have a masculine participle and 3 neuters. Now, that's exactly what you have as to internal evidence, and this is all covered also in Dr. Jack Mormon's article, 15 pages. You ought to get it. Then John Ankerberg says, Let me ask the question. If there are no manuscripts up to the 16th century that have it in, were all those manuscripts up to that time when they came to that verse, were they all grammatically wrong? Dr. Strauss says this, just a quarter of an inch of space. Well, we have in the Church Fathers, Cyprian, for instance, alludes to it. I think there's a clear illustration, an allusion to it. Ankerberg says, but how many don't they quote it? How many don't that quote it? Well, Dr. Strauss says, well, it might be a reason why it's been deleted in many of the manuscripts. Gnostic effort. Now, that's a good comment from Dr. Strauss, and we're going to stop right here. Then then Wilkins comes in. There's no literature close to it first. And then White says, Dr. Strauss, see, they're all trying to pounce on Dr. Strauss. Let Dr. Strauss talk. They squelch him. They don't give him any chance to talk. He has a few little bursts of facts, and then he's gone because they don't want to listen to him. We're going to continue this, Lord willing, next week. We hope that you'll tune in. This is an important argument, a current argument. It's not an old hat argument. It's the current argument from these men who have given to us the false perversions of the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, and the New King James Version, and, of course, James White's book, King James Only Controversy. All these men have come together. It's important. So stay tuned next week. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get this debate, these tapes, as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible. Or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 455. 455 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4483. 4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible. And then if you'd like these cassettes that we're talking about on the John Ankerberg telecast, Which English Translation of the Bible Should Christians Use? Those cassettes are available. Please ask your bookstore to get them or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get your copy of these. We're talking about current affairs in regard to your Bible and my Bible. Current affairs and beliefs against the King James Bible and against the text that underlies it. This is a debate that's on television. This was on television in the summer, I guess, in early fall of 1995. It's something that's fairly current. It's new. And it gets together the leaders of the new versions, which we call perversions, the perversion of the new King James Version, the Purdue American Standard Version, and the perversion of the New International Version. It gets together the leaders and why they're opposed to our King James Bible. I think it's important to answer. I think there are answers. There are 5 men in favor of the false versions and 3 in favor of the King James Bible. And some of them have differing views than from me. For instance, Dr. Gipp is of the Ruckman position, and we certainly don't agree with that. But in the last broadcast, we took up the question of 1 John 5:7, actually 1:7 and 8. And Ankerberg says, how many don't that quote it? Now, there's how many of these early church fathers? Dr. Strauss says, well, we have in the church fathers, Cyprian, for instance, alludes to 1 John 5:7 and 8. In other words, that's what he says. I think there's a clear allusion to it. And then Ankerberg says, well, how many don't allude to it that quote it? See, in other words, how many, I guess, it's really a little hard to understand that question. Then Dr. Strauss comes back, and he's the one that is on our executive committee of our Dean Burgon Society. He's a strong stander on the King James Bible and on the Textus Receptus as well as the Masoretic Text. And Dr. Strauss says, well, it might be a reason why it's been deleted in many of the manuscripts. We think that's a Gnostic effort. Now, this was unquote. This was a good thing that Dr. Strauss is trying to point out. Then Dan Wilkins comes and says, there's no literature close to it first. And then James White starts, Dr. Strauss, he wants to ask Dr. Strauss a question. Then Dr. Strauss says this. He only gets about a half an inch burst here on the script. I'm reading from the script. He says, but I think we get back to the point here. You've got a grammatical problem. Garson, a century ago, Dabney, a century ago, said there's a grammatical problem if you, and then he's interrupted and never gets a chance to finish his sentence. See, this is unthinkable. What Dr. Strauss would have pointed out if he had been given half a chance would be that if you take out the meat, the center part of 1 John 5:7 and 8, there's a grammatical error that does not go where I ought to go. And he did not get a chance other than a half an inch of space to talk about this. John Ankerberg interrupts and says, my New Testament people, do we have a problem? My New Testament people, do we have a problem? In other words, he's looking now here with the other man from these new versions. Dr. Farstad says, the Trinitarian controversy with the Arian heretics, they would have adored this verse if it had been in their text. It would be a clear verse for the Trinity, and they never once mentioned it. So if they had had it, you can see, and then John Ankerberg says, so the first councils back there in the 300s or 400s would have loved this verse? Farr said, they would have adored it. And you know we believe in the Trinity. Ankerberg, but they didn't. Farr said, they didn't quote it because they didn't have it. It showed up first in the Latin, and then years later, it was put in the margin, and then Ankerberg says, all right, we've got to take a break here. We're over time, and we're going to come back. We're going to pick it up on other verses about the deity of Christ, so stick with us. And there is his commercial. Now, before we get off on any other topic, let me just simply remind our listeners that we have offered and we have an excellent summary of the evidence in favor of 1 John 5:7 and 8 that's written in our King James Bible. It's by Dr. Jack Mormon. If you want the entire volume, it's an excellent volume, Bible for Today, number 1617. It's entitled, When the King James Version Departs from the So-Called Majority Text, a New Twist in the Attack on the offering with Manuscript Digest, an excellent book. You ought to get answer to the so-called majority text of Hodges and Farstad. But on chapter number 6, page 115 of this excellent work, there's an entire chapter on the most famous so-called minority verse, 1 John 5:7, actually 5:7 and 8. And he gives the modern textual criticism as far as what that is. It's 15 pages. Ask your bookstore to get it for you or call us direct and we'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Talks about the internal evidence, this entire argument that Dr. Strauss was vainly attempting to get into the picture and get onto the tape and onto the transcript, but he was forbidden to do so. All these other fellows high-powered him and refused to let him to explain what it was. Internal evidence, if you take out the last part of verse 7, 1 John 5:7, and the first part of 1 John 5:8, you do not have grammatical, syntactical, Greek grammatical concord. You have discord. And that's the issue right there. So that's internal evidence. But then Dr. Jack Mormon goes into the external evidence. The Greek manuscripts are listed. Actually, some 9 of them that have this portion, 1 John 5, 7, 8, either in the margin or in the actual thing with the date of them. And then other Eastern witnesses, that is Greek witnesses, and those witnesses are listed, some 6 of those, and then early Latin witnesses. These are from the Latin church. Hundreds and hundreds of documents in the Latin Vulgate and in the Latin manuscripts of the Old Latin, the Vetus Atala, as it's called, are listed, plus early Latin church fathers. Cyprian certainly was one, and he was 258. He died. And to have Becker come and say that there's nothing before the 300s or the 400s about 1 John 5, 7, and 8, this is absolutely inaccurate and false. It simply is not true. And the passage is quoted in the writings of Tertullian, and he died in 220 A.D. How can these people say that in the 300s and 400s they didn't know anything about 1 John 5, 7, and 8? That is false. Priscillian, AD 385, references and makes reference to it. And these other things, they're given to you in this excellent 15-page summary of 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Let me simply give you the summary and conclusion of what Dr. Jack Mormon comes up with. Quote, we come in the end of our inquiry into the Hodges-Farstad majority text. The Hodges-Farstad majority text. It is a textual halfway house. For those who see the fallacy of Westcott and Hort and are not yet prepared to be in subjection to the rest of the authorized Bible. And the Greek New Testament, according to the majority text, has 3 fundamental flaws. Number 1, the editors in this work are not much clearer than those who prepare the critical editions in recognizing and declaring faith in Thomas to preserve the Scripture. That's the first thing. And the second thing and the third thing we'll leave for you. But I might say this. Secondly, let me just go ahead since I started. Number two, it claims to be the majority text, but is based almost entirely on the research of Hermann von Soden. Von Soden most certainly did not collate anything approaching a majority of the manuscripts. Those he consulted on or even remotely consistent on a consistent basis, total about 414. Those he consulted on even a remotely consistent basis, total 414. Well, how can it be a majority text if it's based on von Soden's work and he only consulted of 414 and there are a total of 5,255 plus? How can that be a majority? That's the second point. Point number 3, the great number of changes Hodges and Farstad introduced into the text of Revelation is based on their choice of the old 0466 manuscript rather than the Andrian. Apart from the fact that the Andrian text is clear, more cohesive, and has been the traditional text for the Apocalypse, the editors have greatly misrepresented the relative numbers of each. So this is the conclusion, but 1 John 5, 7, and 8, the summary. Now, if you want an entire book on this subject, It's a little more expensive. It's over 400 pages. Michael Maynard has got a book on the whole history of 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Ask your bookstore to get it for you or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, so they took a little break. John Ankerberg comes back and he says, Gail Riplinger, in her new book, New Age Bible Versions, accuses the new translations of watering down the deity of Christ and other doctrines in the Bible. Now let me just pause right here. Do you remember last week, sometime in the course of the broadcast, we quoted something in regard to what about losing their voice? Losing their voice. Now maybe he'll pick it up later, but he hasn't picked it up at this point, the losing of the voice. Because you know why he didn't pick it up? Maybe he'll pick it up later, we'll see. But if he doesn't, I want to say this while I'm thinking about it. John Ankerberg asked one of these men to explain, do you agree with Gail Riplinger in her book, saying that translators of these new versions, these new Bibles, after they made their corrections in the King James Bible and their corrections in the Textus Receptus, lost their voice in some way? And would you comment on that? And he turned to one of the men, whether it was Dan Wallace or Wilkins, I don't remember which it was. He turned to one of the men and said, would you comment on it? And the man could not talk. He could not talk. He lost his voice. And John Ankerberg, who told me, oh, we never edit anything in the actual program. No, maybe at the end for time. We never edit anything in the center of the program. He went back on his word to me, and he edited out that entire context of his losing the voice. And that's significant as far as I'm concerned. Here he was going to answer the question, did they lose their voice? Well, listen, the man who was responsible for the Living Bible, Ken Taylor, in Time magazine, a secular magazine, no less, commented on way back in the, I think it was 1960s or 50s, who knows what it was, commented on it and stated specifically that he had lost his voice, he was hoarse, and he attributed it to the fact that he had done these things to God's Word. Something to that effect. And this is true. And when John Ankerberg heard the man lose his voice on the telecast, oh, cut the tape, stop it, stop, don't continue the cameras. And this was witnessed, by the way, by two men that were right there in the studio, both of them, both Dr. Joseph Chambers told me about this, and Dr. Thomas Strauss told me about this in the mouth of two witnesses. It was factually true. It was presented. It was absolutely factual. This happened. And they tried to get away from it and out of it and lie about it and switch it around and change it. Well, let's go back. Ankerberg says, Gail Riplinger in a new book, New Age Bible Version, accuses the new translation of deity of Christ and other doctrines in the Bible. And another thing, we're going to get to some of the verses here. Another thing she says that meant to pick up on this, that the editors of the NASB, the New International Version, the New King James, as a result of their working and thinking, oh, here it is, five have lost their voices. One has gone insane, and another died prematurely. Do you know anything about this, Ken? Now, in the first place, let me pause right here. In the first place, he's misquoting Mrs. Riplinger. You will not find that the editors of the New American Standard Bible, the New International, the New King James, those are the only editors. The five of them have lost their voice, and one has gone insane, and the others died prematurely. She's saying of all different types of versions and editors that have changed the Textus Receptus. She includes people in the days of Westcott and Hort, for instance. And so this is not exactly what she's written, but that's what he says in this transcript on page 28 about the loss of the voice. Well, Kenneth Barker says, speaking for the New International Version translators and editors, I know of no NIV translator or editor who has lost his voice, gone prematurely. Well, that's not what she said. That's not what she. They don't quote the chapter and verse. Give her a chance to say what she means and mean what she says. John Ankerberg says, all right. Let's go to you, Art. This is Arthur Farstad. Your own New King James Version. Has anybody gone insane, died prematurely, or lost your voice? Farstad, no, no one. We're all still kicking. Well, Ankerberg says, all right, Don. This is Don Wilkins now. New American Standard Version. Got anybody there that's lost their voice, went insane, died prematurely? Wilkins said, no, everybody I know is just fine. And then Ankerberg says to Joe, Dr. Chambers, what do you make about this, then? And Dr. Chambers says they finally give Dr. Chambers, who stands for the King James Bible, an inch of space on the transcript to talk. He says, to begin with, I want to know how they figured out anybody died prematurely or not. They would take, that would make a decision of God, not man. But I will give you some evidence of men who have been involved in translations who had difficulty in speech. The story of Kenneth Taylor is certainly known and vivid. Kenneth Barker says, the Living Bible. And Dr. Chambers says, yes. Time magazine quoted, let me finish. Evidently they tried to interrupt him. Time magazine quoted, let me finish. July 1972. Well, here it is. It's in the 70s. Remember, I just said from my own memory, 50s or 60s, it's 70s, 72, early 70s. Quote, mysteriously, halfway through the paraphrase, Taylor, that is Kenneth Taylor, talking about the paraphrase of the Living Version, Taylor lost his voice and still speaks in a hoarse whisper. And psychiatrists who examined him suggested the voice failure was Taylor's psychological self-punishment for tampering with what he believed to be the Word of God. Unquote, Time Magazine, July 1972. Unquote from Dr. Joseph Chambers. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a stand. That's exactly, that's an illustration. And that's the type of thing that she's talking about in the New Age Bible versions. And these men don't quote from her when she mentions this. It's not there. It's not given. And they take it out of context and say she's talking about only the New American Standard, New International, or New King James translators. Well, John Ankerberg comes back and says, shouldn't she have said Living Bible and put all in the New Age versions and not put all in the New Age versions? Chambers says she did say Living Bible. Ankerberg, she did there, but in these others, she says it's the new versions, the translators of new versions. Unquote. Let me just pause right here. New versions. She means new versions other than the King James Bible. And new versions goes right all the way back to the English Revised Version of 1881, does it not? It goes back to the new version of 1901, American Standard Version, does it not? And all the other versions, new from the standpoint of other than the King James Bible. And so they're twisting Mrs. Riplinger's words. They're twisting what she says. They're twisting what she's meaning. And this is wrong. Dr. Chambers says, well, you understand, when you talk about translation of the new version, the Living Bible is a takeoff of the American Standard Version, which the New American Standard Version is a takeoff of the American Standard Version. Of course, you can go to Phillips, J.B. Phillips. His story is incredible of what happened to him. Now, let's see what happened to him. Do they let Brother Chambers go on to tell what happened to him? No, they do not. They interrupt him. They don't interrupt these other men with big, long sentences and phrases. But Dr. Chambers was about to go into J.B. Phillips and tell about his loss of voice or something else that happened to him. And Ankerberg immediately says, how would you guys respond to this? Well, there's James White comes in here, and he is not an editor of any version. He's an author of a book called the King James Version, King James Only Controversy. And he says, Dr. Chambers, let me ask you something. John, you know who John Reynolds was. He was really the person behind the King James Version. He was a great Puritan scholar. He died during the translation of the King James Version. If we use Gail Riplinger's reasoning and your own, doesn't that tell us something about the King James Version? Question mark. What to do with so man died, but did he die prematurely? Dr. Chambers says the story of Ken Taylor specifically is tied to that. And then James White says, no, dying. There are people who died during the translation of the King James. Chambers, of course not, and she doesn't suggest that. Then James White says, and it doesn't mean anything in regard to the King James, but if it were to happen on the NASB or the New International, then somehow would be invested with meaning. Then Barker, it's that double standard that I was referring to before. All right, let's just pause right here. Somewhere, apparently, in this context, this is where someone was going to comment on the loss of the voices, and they lost their voice. Whether it was Wilkins or Wallace, I'm not sure which one it was at this point, And they took it right out of the transcript, right out of the video, and then they continue. It's that double standard I was referring to before. Then Dr. Gipp says, I personally never made that charge because there is, you know, if she makes it and documents it, that's her thing. I don't make it. I don't really ever need, I don't ever need it. I just wanted to let you know that, and then Chambers, I agree with that. And Ankerberg says, let's move on. I just wanted to get that, but these guys, in terms of their Bibles, don't know anything about what she's talking about and hasn't happened. Let's go to the deity of Christ argument here. Is that Gail and Sam here have said that you guys have watered down the deity of Christ. You have come back in almost all of your books and said, no, we've actually made it stronger. Prove it, Dan. Start us off. Here's Dan Wallace with the New American Standard Version. Well, if you take a look at Titus 2:13, one of the interesting things about this text here is that the King James translators knew Greek less well than they knew Latin, and so they counted on the Latin to get themselves through the Greek. Absolutely false. They didn't know Greek. They knew Latin better than Greek. Let's just pause right here and see what they knew and what they didn't know. Absolutely erroneous and false. I will not let that go out as a statement without retaliation against it as being absolutely in error. Absolutely in error. I would urge our listeners to get my book, Defending the King James Bible, and urge them to go to the chapter that deals with the superior translators of our King James Bible. I believe that's chapter three of the book. And you'll see the linguistic superiority of many of them. We list them, not all of them, but we list many of them, and the superiority in the Greek language, as well as the Hebrew language, as well as all the cognate sister languages of the New and the Old Testaments. One of the things I like to say when we go into the different meetings and the seminars on the King James Bible superiority, I quote from the McClure book Alexander McClure, The Translators Revived, biographical memoirs of the authors of the English version of the Holy Bible. Alexander McClure, in his book, says this about Lancelot Andrews. Dr. Lancelot Andrews, did you know his manual for his private devotions, prepared by himself, is wholly in the Greek language? Now, that's in McClure's book, page 86. Do you know of any translator of the New American Standard Version, or the New International Version, or the New King James Version, that has a manual of private devotions even in English? Let me ask you this, and I'm speaking to a radio audience, and I don't know how many hundreds are there or potentially there and are listening to this broadcast, but let me ask you another question. Do you know of any editor or translator of either the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, or the New King James Version, that these people that are right there in that studio, who have prepared for private devotions a manual wholly in the Greek language? Now just answer me that. If you can give to me one, even one, if not two or three, that have prepared a manual for devotions completely in the Greek language, then you will have proved your point. But to have this gentleman in this transcript, Dan Wallace, who is the man in charge of the New American Standard Version, at least he's representing that version, to say that the King James translators knew Greek less well than they knew Latin, and so they constantly relied on the Latin to get themselves through the Greek, that is absolutely false. Any man, and Lancelot Andrews was one of the leaders of the group, he was in the first company, and he certainly had plenty to say about the Greek language, and knew it if he prepared his devotions entirely in the Greek language. And then, if you want to take some of the other men, take Henry Saville. Sir Henry Saville was in Company 4 of the Oxford Group. He translated the 6 books of the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and Revelation. Here's some of the background on him. Do you know that he was a tutor in Greek and mathematics to Queen Elizabeth? Now, that certainly says he knew something about Greek. Let me show you in the fifth place. I'm quoting now from McClure, Alexander McClure, translated Revived. I'm quoting here from pages 164 to 169. Henry Savitch, from the manuscripts, the writings of Bradwardine against Pelagius, the writers of English history subsequent to Bede, the Prolections and the Elements of Euclid. Now, Euclid in the geometry, that was all in Greek. No question about that. How did he go after this and publish the manuscripts and the writings if he didn't know Greek? And then in the fifth place, he is chiefly known, now this is one of the translators by King James Bible, that this man says, Dan Wallace, on this transcript and television program, that they didn't know Greek as well as they knew Latin. This man, Sir Henry Savile, chiefly known for being the first to edit the complete work of Chrysostom, the most famous of the Greek fathers, not Latin fathers. John Chrysostom had many pages that he wrote to the people to whom he ministered, and Savile was the first to completely edit his work, John Chrysostom's work. His edition of 1,000 copies was made in 1613 and makes 8 immense folios. Tremendous volumes. 8 volumes, folio size. That's oversized books, if you know what a folio is. This man knew his Greek. He knew everything about it. He was able to take these church fathers, the Greek church fathers, and translate them, put them into books, and so on and so forth. Tremendous scholar, and it is absolutely false. I would urge you, listeners, to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, either from your bookstore or calling us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9, and see for yourself. Look at chapter 3. The translators, the superior translators, these men who are on this microphone and around this television camera cannot hold a candle to the giants in linguistic ability who gave us our King James Bible. And Wallace says, they knew Greek less well than they knew Latin and so on. I'm going to stop right here on this quotation. Hope you'll come back next week. We're going to pause right here. We've talked about a lot of matters. We're going to continue. We're not going to let up until we finish, Lord willing, God giving us strength. We left off on the transcript, page 29. I hope you'll stay tuned. These are important matters. People here, men here, are attacking the King James Bible, and not only attacking the King James Bible, but the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie it. And we want you to be here. We want you to help listen to it. And stay tuned. See you next week. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to order these cassettes of the answers. We've now got, this is our fifth month, our fifth cassette, 2-hour cassette on this subject. Also ask for our book, Defending the King James Bible, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Morgan Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking, Director of the Bible for Today. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 456. 456 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For all other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible. And maybe you'd like these telecasts, these broadcasts, concerning the telecast of John Ankerberg, which English translation of the Bible should Christians use? We have now, this is our fifth month that we've been dealing with this particular transcript of the telecasts and the recording. If you like the tapes of these broadcasts, ask your bookstore to get them for you, as well as our book, Defending the King James Bible. Or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get both materials as well as many others. We've been talking about the analysis of the King James Bible. John Ankerberg had a television show that he taped, first of all, and then showed some of the tapings to the audiences in the television audience. But many of them, or some of them at least, were never given on television, but they were made available on videotape and offered. And also he offered a transcript, which I have in my hand. We're on page 29 of the transcript. And I'm answering some of the objections of some of these men that are the authors of the new versions, and we call them perversions, that are out today. There are five men around the table that are opposed to our King James Bible, and also opposed to the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlie our King James Bible. There are three men around the table that are for the King James itself. Dr. Gipp is a disciple of Dr. Ruckman, so we agree sometimes, but a lot of times we do not. Dr. Thomas Strauss, on our Dean Bergon Society Executive Committee, he certainly represents our position very strong. They don't let him to say too many words, however. And then Dr. Joseph Chambers, also a strong contender for our King James Bible. And we're now talking about last broadcast. Dan Wallace is downing the a competency of our King James translators in regard to their knowledge of Greek. He said, well, when you take a look at Titus 2:13. Now, John Ankerberg is trying to get the men to talk about the deity of Christ, and he said that Mrs. Ripplinger's book, The New Age Bible Versions, and I think Dr. Samuel Gipp's book also both say that the King James Bible is strong on the deity of Christ and these other versions are weak. So Dan Wallace says, and he's the one that I guess is from Dallas Seminary, he says, well, let's take a look at Titus 2:13. One of the interesting things about this text here is that the King James translators knew Greek less well than they knew Latin. And so they constantly relied on the Latin to get themselves through the Greek. Well, that's absolutely false. These men were scholars. We said last broadcast, we told you some of their credentials. We mentioned that the man who was in the head of one of the committees, Dr. Lancelot Andrews, had an entire manual of private devotions completely in the Greek language. And I asked the question, how many of these translators, how many of these fellows around this microphone, Dan Wallace or these other men, can say that? They don't have any such thing. And if they do, please write me or call me at 1-800-JOHN-10-9 and let me see. Send it to me. Fax it to me. Let me see the devotional manual in the Greek language. Now, if you know anything about Greek, and I majored in classical Greek at University of Michigan, I got my Bachelor of Arts degree there in that school, and I studied classical Greek, and I've studied Latin. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary after that, and I majored in New Testament literature and exegesis. I majored in New Testament Greek at that time, and after all these hours after hour, I don't know how many total semester hours that I've logged in the Greek language. I think there's something like 50 or 60, I'm not certain. I'll have to add them up sometime. But all I'm saying is this. Even after all of the preparation in the Greek language, I'm saying to you, you do not write a manual of private devotions in the Greek language merely from all of those hours and all the usage of these Greek terms. You just don't do it unless you are skilled beyond any possible man's understanding of it today. This is absolute tremendous skill and ability to be able to write fluently and put it down in devotions with all the words and everything else, vocabulary plus syntax, plus endings and so on and so forth, the verbs ending, the adjectives and all the declensions and so on. It's absolutely fantastic. And I just, last broadcast, I just put this whole thing down into a nutshell, and it's absolutely false that these men did not know their Greek. Well, let me continue. Dan Wallace continued. He said, when it came to this text, he's talking about Titus 2:13, they translated something like the appearing of the glory of our great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. as if they were two distinct persons. Yet the Greek text is very plain. It says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he says they translated something like. Well, why doesn't he actually get what they actually said? Actually, he misquotes the King James Bible. It simply says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what's wrong with that? Our great God and our Savior. Not simply of our Savior, as he mentions here at all. It's our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As if they were two different persons. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what they said. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Dr. Gipp says, you insert a word. I mean, no offense, but you insert a word which does not make it sound like what you're saying is right. Dan Wallace. What word is that, Dr. Gipp? He inserted the word of. It's not in there. And of course, that's right, it isn't in there, as I just quoted from the King James Bible. Wallace says, read it, please. Gipp says, all right. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Watch, if you put of in there, what he's saying. Well, our does the same thing, says Wallace. James White said, that's right. And Wallace says, in fact, it does it so strongly that in 1798, a man by the name of Granville Sharp wrote a little monograph that argued against this translation here, as well as in 2 Peter 1:1 and a few other places. And he said the King James translators here is wrong. Translation, rather, here is wrong because it suggests that there are two persons in view and there is one in view. It is the Lord Jesus. He is called God. Here is what he argued. And now, what's interesting is at that time, in that day, 200 years ago, many people reacted to that, and they were Arians who were using the King James Bible in defense of their Arianism. And James White said, and Dr. Gipp, if I might point out, Gipp said, I see one. And then James White. Well, he doesn't let Dr. Gipp, he doesn't let Dr. Strauss come in. He doesn't let Dr. Chambers come in. Here comes James White. He gets a total of about 5 inches of space. He says, well, you see one, Dr. Gipp, but the point is, I see one. In other words, he's saying an Arian. So he says, you see one, Dr. Gipp, but the point is that the text isn't suggesting that. And I think it's important to point out, very frequently in your own writings, in the writings of Gail Ripplinger, D.A. Waite, he mentions my name here, Peter Ruckman, Samuel Gipp, you'll find places where modern translations happen to look like the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses, and this is used as an example of how corrupt the modern translations are. Here, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses agrees with the King James in mistranslating 4 of the 5 Granville Sharp constructions in 2 Peter. They get all the other 4 of them right because it doesn't mess up with their theology. The point is, the modern translations, if they were trying to deny the deity of Christ, I could not have created the chart I did in page 197 of my book that goes down the major passages in the deity of Christ and compares the NIV, the NASB, and the King James Version. And all of those, and I have spoken with hundreds of Jehovah's Witnesses over the years, all of those translations, the one that is the clearest in all places, Dr. Wilkins, all respect to you, is the NIV, and the NASB is right behind it. Dr. Wilkins says, oh, no, I wouldn't do that. White says, well, take a look at it. But the point is, if these individuals are trying to deny the deity of Christ, as the common accusation is, why in the world, on the classical passages, would any person knows you have to engage to deal with Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, why would they be clearer than the King James? Well, Dr. Gipp says, you say a classical passage. 1 John 5:7 is a classical passage to engage Jehovah's Witnesses and so on. Well, let me just pause right here. The argument is 2 and verse 15, or rather verse 13. The argument is not that the King James Bible is in error. That's what they're trying to say. They're trying to say that the King James Bible denies the deity of Christ in Titus 2:13. It does not. The appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, it's saying God, even our Savior. The word in the Greek language is kai, K-A-I in English, And chi means not only and or in addition to, but also even. That is identifying, and the same in English. You can say the God, great God, and our Savior. He's called God and Savior both. Just like I am my own name, and I'm also a father. I'm also a husband. I'm a father and husband. Now, when I say father and husband, does it mean am I two people? No, I am a father and husband, and I, the father and husband, is coming to lunch. The father and husband is coming to lunch. Does that mean that there's two people? The father is one person, the husband? No, the father and the husband are the same person. I am a father. I could put another one in there. If you say the grandmother and father and husband is coming, see, to lunch. Well, I'm a grandfather. I have eight grandchildren. I'm a father. I have five children. I'm a husband. I have one wife. And I've only had the one wife, never anymore, until death us do part. But that does not mean that these are separate people. And the thing about it is they're trying to have a smoke screen set up here in their argumentation. They're trying to say all of a sudden that, and of course James White doesn't give any credit to D.A. Carson when he says, oh, in my book, in my chart. Well, the chart that he has in his book is taken from D.A. What they're doing is having what is called a red herring situation. They are actually saying that they're attacking the King James Bible when they don't even let Dr. Gipp and Dr. Chambers and Dr. Strauss, who stand for the King James Bible, they don't even let them get a word in edgewise. What about the passage in 1 Timothy 3:16? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, received up in the glory. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as God, as to deity. And what does the New American Standard say? He or something. It doesn't say anything about God was manifest in the flesh. He appeared in the body. The NIV, he appeared in the body. There's no God. There's no deity here. And this is what should be argued in this program. This is what should be brought up. The fact that these pastors, they don't even give Dr. Gipp or Dr. Chambers or Dr. Strauss an opportunity to point out the areas where the deity of Christ is weakened in these other translations. And 1 Timothy 3:16 certainly denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they get off on 1 John 5:7 and 8, which is a strange thing. And so James White said, 1 John 5:7, even they recognize you're having to specially plead on a passage that's not found in any Greek manuscript in the first 1,600 years of the Christian church. Well, that's absolutely false. This, from James White saying that 1 John 5:7 isn't found in the first 1,600 years, absolutely false. We went over that last time, over nine different Greek texts that have it in it, and all the other references. And as we said, if you're interested in that argumentation, Dr. Jack Mormon has, I think, the most complete summary, 15-page summary of all the evidence. If you want check with us, ask your bookstore to get it for you, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We'll tell you how to get that by Dr. Jack Mormon. If you want a large book, 5, 7, and 8, we have that one by Michael Maynard, 400-plus pages. Ask your bookstore to get it or call us, and we'll tell you on that one, too. All right, continue. Dan Wallace said, here we've got a clear text where the grammar is clear, where the Greek is clear, where the King James is misleading. The Arians, and Gipp said, the King James is not misleading. Well, that's right, it isn't misleading. Dan Wallace says, as I said, the Arians in Granville Sharp's day and the King used the King James translation. Well, I don't know about that. There were books written against Granville Sharp saying the King James translation is right and it defends Arianism here. Well, let's not get involved with Granville Sharp. I believe there is a Granville Sharp rule, and that's true, and we have a book, in fact, talking about the Granville Sharp rule in the Bible for Today ministry. But this is a misuse, I believe, of the Granville Sharp situation. Then Wilkins, he's the one who's the New American Standard Version. Not only that, the classical grammarians knew that even before Granville Sharp did, and the reason the King James people didn't get it right was because they were relying on the Latin, and Latin doesn't have the word "the." There's no way to tell the connection here between God and Savior. In fact, you can't do it in Latin. There's hundreds of them, and he stops right there. Well, let me just point out there. The Latin doesn't have the word "the." Do you mean it doesn't exist in the Latin language? Or does he mean in this passage it doesn't exist? It's a little bit strange because Latin does have gender. masculine, feminine, and neuter. It does have gender. The Latin language has gender. And Gaul est divisit tres partes. You have gender, and you know whether it's a masculine or feminine in the Latin language. So maybe they say it doesn't have it here. And again, he makes the same false charge. They're relying on Latin, and Latin doesn't have the word thee. These men should know the difference between chi, which means even, and something else. It doesn't say the Lord, the great God and our Savior in the sense of the great God of the word chi, which is the word translated here, and. Well, Dr. Strauss says, finally, he gets about a 16th of an inch or a quarter of an inch of space. He said, I have to translation, not with the Textus Receptus. Well, he only says that, and then he cuts them off. He can't get another word in advice for page after page. You call this fair? I call this completely unfair. This is a blasphemous situation in my judgment. This is iniquitous. Dr. John Ankerberg, who's the moderator of this program, did not allow freedom of expression on here from the different viewpoints at all. Wallace pipes in, the text is identical here. But the issue that you are raising is the deity of Christ, just as wrong, as strong in modern translations as it is in the King James. Well, Ankerberg comes in, so it is. Let's pick up another accusation. Gail Ripplinger has said, the NIV, back to you, Ken, that is Kenneth Barker, has dropped all references to everlasting punishment for man. Dr. Ruckman has gone even stronger. He says, quote, hell is out of the question in the NIV. There is no hell anywhere in the Bible, Bible 66 books. If you're stupid enough to think the NIV is a Bible, unquote, he quotes Dr. Peter Ruckman. Well, Dr. Barker, did the NIV translators avoid the use of the word hell? Did you try to downplay this doctrine? And then let me show you, he has a total of 6 or 7 or 8 inches. 8.5 by 11 paper, it's almost a full 11 inches. It's almost 8 and 8.5 inches of space where Kenneth Barker can spout off his doctrine and where Dr. Strauss doesn't get a word in edgewise, Dr. Chambers, and so on. Here's what Barker says. No, in fact, if you take the NIV Exhaustive Concordance and look up hell, you will discover several references to hell in it and to eternal punishment. Let's just pause right here and take a look at it. I looked at the references. There are only 14 references to the word hell in the NIV, and they're all in the New Testament. There's not a single, and that's the time, the places apparently, where the word Gehenna is used. Hades is not translated hell, and Sheol in the Old Testament is not translated hell. There's nothing in the NIV in the Old Testament that has to do with hell. So let me continue. Several places, 14, I counted them by actual count in the NIV concordance. All right, but let me just share with you my favorite passages in this subject from the NIV. They are, first of all, Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse in his army. But the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who had performed miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them, namely the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, unquote, which of course is another word for hell. But the hell is not there. You'll find the word hell in Matthew 5 and Mark 9 and several other passages in the NIV. But the reason I like to use this one is because I like to compare it then to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, which according to the first part of Revelation 20 is 1,000 years later. And here we read, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of burning sulfur. Why not lake of fire? Burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Well, it says in the King James, where the beast and the false prophet are. Not had been thrown. That's not even in the Greek text. They, namely the devil and the beast and the false prophet, all of them will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's all added also. It doesn't say, namely the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, where they shall be tormented day and night forever, unquote. I think the matter is that it is be, no, we do not deny the doctrine of hell. No, we do not deny the guys in this whole argument. He says, I'll give him a quote from the NIV's Making of a Contemporary Translation. Quote, in his second speech, he still preferred death. He declared that one who goes down to Sheol, which is hell, returns no more, and in this context said he would soon lie down in the dust and be no more. The passages teach us that similar refer also means no more than a darkness, dissolution, and dust of the tomb. Unquote, Dr. Joe Chambers. Anchorage says, 15 seconds, Dan, and here's Wallace. If a doctrine has to be found in each verse, then we've lost a doctrine. But if the doctrine is found in the Bible and several other verses, we've lost nothing. The King James omits some things. The NIV has a different translation. The New American Standard does. But the doctrines are all there in all these translations. And then Ankerberg says, all right, we're going to debate this further. We're going to go to the next step of going back to the translators of the King James Version. What did they say about these matters? I hope that you'll join us next week. All right. Now, what he's saying here is we don't need to find doctrines in every verse. Well, listen, if the doctrines are there in the original languages, we should find them in every verse where they're supposed to be. And we're not to say, well, somewhere in the New International, somewhere in the New American Standard, somewhere in the New King James, there's a doctrine. My friend, if the doctrine is in the King James Bible and the doctrine is in the Textus Receptus that underlies it, and it's a proper doctrine, it ought to be in the same verse, the same words, in these other versions and perversions, and many times it is not. Well, he goes on to Program 6. John Ankerberg says, welcome to our program. What Bible do you have at home? Do you have the New King James or the Old King James? Do you have the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, or something else? Which one is accurate, most reliable? There are some of my guests today that say some are not reliable and not accurate. Others are here, are the general editors of some of the newer translations that are going to answer some of the objections. Now, let me just pause right here. Notice, he doesn't say we're going to defend the NIV. Nobody's defended the NIV on this whole broadcast up until page 31. That's where I am right now in the transcript. Nobody's defended the New American Standard Version. Nobody's defended the New King James Version. All of them have been against the King James Bible. That's all they're doing is attack, 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 attack. They do not give our men, who stand for the King James Bible, elbow room to attack these new versions and perversions and give illustration after illustration of the faults in them. Now, there's no opportunity. If the whole thing is monopolized by those who are antagonistic to our King James Bible, and I'm opposed to this. I am against this. I do not think it's right or proper in any way, shape, or form. Then John Ankerberg continues, one of the questions that comes up from critics such as Gail Ripplinger in her book, New Age Bible Versions, Dr. Samuel Gipp, Dr. Ruckman, and others, and so on, is that the newer translations of the Bible, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the NIV, have watered down some of the major doctrines of Scripture, one of them being the deity of Christ. Well, listen, they don't give a chapter and verse where she says they've watered them down here and watered them down there. They just simply go attack again the King James Bible, saying that they're weak on this portion and that portion or something else. Ankerberg continues. And one of the verses that seems to come up time and time again is this one here. So let's start us off today with John 1:18. This is the King James Version 1611. Quote, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Unquote. Now that's accurate translation of the proper Greek text. The only begotten Son. Now, the NIV translates that this one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Unquote. The New American Standard Bible says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath explained him. The New King James says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Well, that's much better than New King James, the only begotten Son. That's the proper Greek text. Then John Ankerberg turns to James White and he says, now James, that is James White, the new translations which you've written a book about are being accused of watering down the deity of Christ here because they changed from the old 1611 King James. True or false? Well, here's James White. He gets about 4 or 5 inches of space on the transcript, page number 31, and James White says this. Well, it's quite false. In fact, what we have here is one of the plain places in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is described by the Greek term theos, which means God. This is talking now about John 1:18. It's just as false as the day is long that this is a reference to the only begotten God, theos. It's not theos at all. It's the evidence of all the earliest manuscripts, papyri, earliest manuscript papyri that we have, P66, a P-75. It has an excellent pedigree behind it as being the original. The phrase only begotten son, which we are accused to in other places in John, which we're used to, rather, he says accused to, it doesn't make sense, in other places in John, would be very easy for a later scribe to slip in the light of the uniqueness of the reading, the unique God here in John 1:18. But again, we have to remember that the term God that is found here is found in the earliest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of John. Normal accusation is, well, the term monogenes, which is only begotten, means that you're someone somehow denying the deity of Christ, because there can't be a begotten God. Well, that's due to, I think, a gross misunderstanding of the meaning of the term monogenes. I'd like to ask Dr. Barker if he would address that, especially in the light of the NIV's translation of that particular term. And of course, he goes after it. Well, or call us on our order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get the Defending the King James Bible book, as well as our cassettes answering the Ankerberg Show, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get both things at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible. So long, until next broadcast. Don't.